Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where I'm going to read verses 12 through 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. The Bible says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised both, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, be with us today as we examine Paul's words to the Corinthians. Help us, Lord, to understand them. And Lord, help us today particularly to consider how Paul responds to the Corinthians and how he endeavors to persuade them to lead moral lives. May we learn from his example, and may we consider the importance of the things he says, especially considering our day in which sexual immorality is as rampant as it was in the times of Corinth. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. It's been a few weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians, so I thought I would begin by just briefly reviewing the context of our passage in order to bring to our memories where we left off last in our study. If you recall, in the previous section, Paul had been taking the Corinthians to task for taking one another to civil court. And as a result, our text today, which focuses on sexual immorality, appears to be a complete departure from the previous topic. Now, if we recall, however, back in chapter 5, just prior to talking about how the Corinthians were taking each other to court, Paul had rebuked the Corinthians for their laxity in refusing to discipline the man in the incestuous relationship. Now, if we keep that in mind, it's not surprising then that as Paul brings this section of his letter to a close, he would return to the matter of sexual immorality once again. To explain, if you recall, when we began our study of 1 Corinthians, I mentioned that this letter was written in response to two matters. First, while in Ephesus, Paul had received a report regarding a number of problems in the Corinthian church. Chapters 1 to 6 are his response to those problems. Okay? Now, second, about the same time, the Corinthians themselves sent a delegation with questions asking Paul's advice or counsel on various issues. Chapter 7 begins Paul's response to those questions and pretty much continues to the end of the book. So that's why I say that as we come to the end of chapter 6, Paul is bringing the first section of his letter to a close by returning again to the matter of sexual immorality that appears to have been a very big problem in the Corinthian church, much as it is in the church of our own day. Now, beyond all this, given what we read in our text today, I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that there's a good chance the matter of sexual immorality is somewhat related to the fact that the Corinthians were taking each other to court. And the reason I say this is because from some things we gather in our text, it appears the Corinthians had gone overboard in regard to what it means to experience liberty in Christ. In fact, there's reason to suspect that some may have reached this conclusion based on a misunderstanding of some things Paul says elsewhere regarding no longer being under the law. To put it another way, the Corinthians seem to think that the fact that they are no longer under all the obligations of the old covenant means they more or less had the liberty to do just about anything they wanted, to take each other to court, to sleep with prostitutes, you name it. What they failed to understand was the continuing relevance of God's law under Christ, and the fact that Christ fulfilled the law doesn't mean that it is therefore completely done away with. And so with that in mind, as we come to our text today, I want to explain to you how I intend on working through this passage. Okay? In particular, I'm going to take 2 weeks to look at this text. Today, my plan is basically just to work our way through the text verse by verse in order to explain Paul's argument. When we're finished, I'm going to make a little bit of application from what we've heard. But then next week, I'm going to return to this text to talk with you in far more depth about its application. And the reason I want to proceed this way is twofold. The first is, this text is somewhat difficult to understand for reasons I'll share in just a moment. Because it's somewhat difficult to make sense of, it's going to take the better part of our time today to explain it. But because the matter of sexual immorality is about as much a problem in our day as it was in the Corinthians, I want to come back next week to spend more time making application of this text to our time. Okay? So that's my reason for spending 2 weeks on this passage. All right? Today, though, I want to go ahead, I want to get started first by explaining why I say today's text is somewhat difficult to understand. Okay? So, to do that, I want to direct your attention to the insert in your order of worship. If you would, find that in your order of worship right behind the prayer. And I want us to kind of keep this out at the beginning because it's going to serve as a guide to help us work our way through the early portion of the text. Okay? To explain, the confusing thing about our passage today is that Paul adopts the technique of a diatribe by constructing an imaginary dialogue between himself and his Corinthian audience. So to understand the line of argument, we have to reconstruct the different voices in the imaginary conversation. Okay? In other words, Paul is going to quote what appear to be bumper sticker slogans, we might say, that seem to be popular among the Corinthians and used to justify their sexual immorality. As a result, Paul is going to quote the Corinthian slogans and then counter with arguments to the contrary. Now, the problem, though, is that there are no quotation marks in the original text. And so it's somewhat difficult to reconstruct who is saying what and when. Now, some of your translations, they might try to help the reader by marking off sections with quotation marks. But there is some disagreement over exactly how to arrange them all. And that's why I've included the insert in your order of worship, which has the text divided up the best I was able to tell based on the commentaries I consulted. Okay? So in summary, what we see in the opening verses, verses 12 to 14, is that Paul quotes a series of three Corinthian slogans and then follows each with his own counter slogan in rebuttal. And then in the remainder of the text, He provides more scriptural reasons for why the Corinthians should practice sexual purity in the manner God intends within the confines of marriage. Okay? So let's begin by looking at Paul's diatribe. From what we gather, from some of what Paul says later in verses 15 and 16, it appears some of the Corinthians were going to prostitutes and apparently thought very little of it. While that might seem surprising to us, we have to understand that the social world of ancient Corinth differed from our own. Not only was prostitution legal, it was just widely accepted behavior. As far as some of the Corinthians were concerned then, they were simply participating in what they perceived to be a pleasurable activity that was considered entirely normal in that culture. Now, if that seems strange to us, to give a little analogy, you know, most people in our day, we look at polygamy, for example, with disdain or contempt. You know, that's just something you don't do. Your Mormons might try to practice it, but others don't. Missionaries in previous centuries often had to teach new converts whenever they went to foreign land that such behavior was not acceptable for Christians. And it took a while for them to sort of overcome that because it was just so normal. It's the same thing today when it comes to Christian missionaries in many non-Christian cultures. I've heard many men who are converted to Christianity, for example, are surprised to learn that beating their wives is no longer acceptable behavior. Okay? In short, things we just take for granted because of our Christian past can't always be assumed when it comes to new converts from other cultures. That appears to be the situation at Corinth. Now, to understand their reasoning, again, I think some of the Corinthians have taken Paul's comments regarding being free from the condemnation of the law to the extreme. And as a result, they proclaim, here's what they're saying, again, Paul's going to respond, they're proclaiming, all things are lawful for me. What I want us to note is that, interestingly, Paul doesn't challenge this notion as we would expect. I would expect Paul to say something like, no, not all things are lawful for me. Because after all, even the New Testament is very clear that the laws against fornication remain binding upon Christians in the New Covenant. In fact, you recall just back in verse 9, Paul just got through saying that fornicators would be among those who would not inherit God's kingdom. As a result, we might find it strange that Paul wouldn't simply, you know, cite the law against his opponents. Instead, what I want us to notice is Paul appears to want to take a different tact with the Corinthians. Rather than simply forbidding their behavior, he tries to demonstrate the fallacy of their line of thinking. And the reason for this seems to be that the Corinthians, if you recall, they thought of themselves as being very wise. And so it would seem Paul wants to show them that the slogan they're using to justify their behavior is actually bad philosophy. As a result, it's a foolish slogan if you think about it. Okay? To explain, a wise person knows that while someone may be free to indulge in a particular behavior, he will only do so if it's good for him in the long run. Okay? To give you a simple analogy, while I might be free to eat a whole large pizza by myself, while drinking 3 chocolate milkshakes, doing so wouldn't ultimately be for my good. Okay? I would no doubt regret it soon afterwards. Probably a time in my youth, Caleb and Alex aren't here today, but you know, they could maybe do that. I don't know. But I would certainly regret it today. And that's what Paul said. All things may be lawful, not everything's beneficial. Okay? More than that, he offers a second rejoinder. He says, all things are lawful for me. He's quoting their slogan, and then he responds, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And the point here is that because a Christian is free in regard to many things, it's important to note that we must still always take care that no activity we engage in comes to dominate our behavior, lest we lose freedom to enjoy that activity. Here again, to give an analogy, I might be free to drink alcohol in moderation. However, I have to take care that I don't surrender my freedom to drink by allowing the habit to control me, because then I would no longer be free. That's the idea. In this particular case, Paul understands that the person who seeks to exercise freedom from promiscuous sexual activity will soon end up a slave to his passions. Okay? Now, here's the more interesting slogan. To understand why the Corinthians believe they have the freedom to solicit prostitutes, it seems they've come up with a very clever way of reasoning which provided them a way to justify their behavior. And on the surface, it has a certain logic to it, which is why it was persuasive. Okay? To explain, the second slogan the Corinthians were stating is "Food's for the stomach, and the stomach's for food." Okay? To put it simply, the idea is, what is food for? What purpose does it serve? Well, obviously, food is for eating. Conversely, then, what then is the stomach for? Well, it's for eating food. Hence, the Corinthians reason, if food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for food, well, by implication, what is the body for? In other words, sex is for the body and the body's for sex. After all, why would God give us sexual organs if he didn't intend us to use them? Hence, the point is, what do you do when you're hungry? You eat. So what happens if you become sexually aroused? You have sex. Makes sense, doesn't it? That's how the Corinthians were reasoning. Right? Besides all this, the Corinthians add, God will destroy both it and them. In other words, the Corinthians reason that food that's not eaten is wasted and it rots. So in the end, you know, food is trivial. It's a transitory thing. It's a temporary thing. So in the same way, they seem to reason that our bodies are also going to die and rot away someday. And so they conclude that what they do with their bodies makes no difference. Again, if we're hungry, we should eat. If we have sexual desires, we should fulfill them. None of it makes any difference, they say, because both food and sex concern only physical matters, which are in the end of no lasting significance. Your body's going to die. What you do with that, it's not important. Okay? That was their reasoning. In contrast to the Corinthians, Paul insists that the body is important. That what you do with the body matters. Because the body is created by God as part of the creation he declared to be very good. And more than that, in anticipation of his lengthy treatment of the resurrection in chapter 15, Paul teaches that what we do with the body is not insignificant because our bodies, he says, ultimately belong to Jesus. And the proof of this is seen in the fact that God confirmed his concern for the body when he raised Jesus from the dead, which, as Paul will explain later, is the promise that God will someday raise our bodies from the grave as well. As a result, Paul's point is that no one who understands the basic Christian confession regarding the resurrection can maintain that our bodies and what we do with them are irrelevant. Since God's intention is to redeem both body and soul, the Corinthians should understand that what they do with their bodies in the present time is a matter of great concern. Okay? All right, now that's Paul's diatribe. That's really the hard part of the letter, you know, because it's going back and forth, all right? So having now dealt with their slogans, having countered each of them, in verses 15 to 17, Paul begins to explore the implications of the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and will likewise do the same with our bodies. In particular, he uses this fact to undermine the possibility that a Christian might use his freedom to visit prostitutes. And what's significant to note about what follows is that here again, instead of just laying down sort of like a take it or leave it rule, thou shalt not, you know, commit adultery, etc., Paul encourages the Corinthians to think through the fact that their bodies belong to the Lord. Okay? To be specific, Paul teaches that because God's intention is to redeem both body and soul, both body and soul belong to Jesus. Curiously, in a matter analogous to the way the bodies of husband and wife belong to one another, as Paul will explain in the next chapter. And that's why he quotes Genesis 2 regarding the marriage of Adam and Eve. Practically speaking, what that means is there's no such thing as casual sex. We'll talk about this more next week. But the union that of the Spirit that we enjoy with Jesus can be damaged and even threatened by inappropriate unions of the flesh. Because what you do sexually, you do with your whole self and not just with a part of you. And that means that the man who has sexual intercourse with a prostitute is committing an act of infidelity to Christ because it creates an unholy bond between the Lord's members and the sinful world. And so in light of this fact, Paul concludes his admonition in verse 18 with an emphatic imperative. He says, flee sexual immorality. Though he doesn't explicitly say so, I think Paul is probably thinking back to the story of Joseph we read earlier as a great example of someone who handled sexual temptation in the proper way. Given the strength of sexual temptation and the challenge of resisting it, Paul urges the Corinthians to flee situations where they know they'll be tempted rather than trying to merely resist by means of, you know, sheer willpower. You're better off just not even being in that situation. Okay? Because odds are you're going to give in to it. Flee it. All right? Finally, very quickly, verses 18 to 20. Paul rounds off his argument by appealing to the Spirit and the cross. Now back in chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, Paul said that the whole church was God's new temple. The word you there was plural. Okay, you are the temple of God. But now he insists that the individual Christian is as well. And the fact that God dwells in us by his Spirit is another reason why what we do with our bodies matters. As Paul warns in Ephesians 4, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our actions. And so Paul's point is that when a Christian engages in sexual immorality, they are defiling the house of God. As we know from the Old Testament, when God's temple became too defiled, he departed from it and he went elsewhere. So finally, Paul's last appeal then to the Corinthians is to remind them that they had been bought with a high price. And the reference here, I think, is obviously to the cross, where Jesus paid the price of his own life to rescue us from our sin. The point is, needless to say, if you pay a high price for something, you don't treat that thing lightly. Okay? You buy a new house, whatever. You all know me. I buy a nice bottle of wine, for example. I don't leave it in a hot car on a summer day to go bad. Rather, I do all I can, try to keep it relatively cool until I can get home and I can store it somewhere, preferably, you know, away from direct sunlight. And moreover, you know, if I'm going to let that bottle of wine age for a time, I'm going to lay it on its side so that, you know, the cork won't dry out. In the same way, those who have been bought then at a tremendous cost must remind themselves of what special people we are in Christ, and learn to act accordingly by treating our bodies in a manner that reflects the high price Jesus paid to redeem us. In summary, Paul says we are to glorify God in our bodies, and the way that we do that is by discovering how to live our lives in such a way that we bring glory to God in whose image we are made. And we do that, first of all, by learning that what we do with our bodies matters. Okay? We're going to come back. We're going to talk about that more next week. For now, that we've surveyed our text. All right? We'll talk more about everything we've said today. But, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, because it took a bit of work to explain Paul's argument in our text, I'm going to come back and we'll talk more in depth about everything we heard today next week. In the meantime, though, as I promised, I'm going to leave you with just one thing today, really, to consider from what we heard that I think is also important to derive from our text. This is the one thing that I want to leave you with to think about. In particular, I want you to notice the manner in which Paul urges the Corinthians to abstain from sexual immorality by giving thought to what they do with their bodies. Now, as we mentioned this already in passing, but now I want to come back and I want to talk about it some more. Specifically, as I mentioned earlier, I found it surprising that Paul didn't challenge the Corinthians' behavior merely by appealing to the law, which clearly forbids fornication. Think if I heard somebody, you know, the church was visiting prostitutes, I'd say, you can't do that. There's right here, look, chapter and verse. Paul didn't do that, though. Rather, again, instead of just laying down a simple sort of take it and leave it rule as we might expect, Paul encourages the Corinthians to think through the fact that their bodies belong to the Lord by giving several reasons why they should not engage in sexual immorality. And I find that approach very instructive, and I'm going to tell you why. I understand that as a parent, it can be frustrating when a child asks for a reason why they should adhere to what you say. You know, stop doing that. Why? Okay? Because I said so, right? Okay? Well, if that question is asked in a defiant sense, then there's obviously a heart issue that needs to be dealt with, because I told you so should suffice, right? No doubt there is a place for that response. You don't need to offer an explanation for every command, especially when the child is just wanting to challenge your authority. Okay? Moreover, I know that sometimes questions are asked that require explanations that the child is not ready for at that age. I recall a story by Corrie Ten Boom where she asked her father a question, an age-inappropriate question that she wasn't old enough really for the answer. As chance would have it, she tells a story, they were on their way to a train station. Her father was carrying a suitcase. And so he set the suitcase down and he told her to carry it the rest of the way. She tried to do so. She didn't get very far. Her father then explained that someday she would be big enough to carry the suitcase for herself, but she wasn't big enough that day. In the same way, he explained that someday she would be ready to receive the answer to her question, but said she wasn't old enough to receive the answer that day. And that helped her suffice for it. It helped her. To my point, you can't always do it and don't always need to. But sometimes, I think giving explanations can be of help to assist people to be obedient when they're given a rationale for a directive or why you're choosing a particular course of action. I want you to think about this. The analogy is imperfect. But I recall back when I was in school, I was a good math student, but I never excelled in it because I really didn't see that much benefit to it at the time. I don't recall now if I wasn't paying much attention or the instructors failed to help me see the value of it, but I remember being frustrated trying to discover what the value of X was all the time. Okay? In order to get a good grade, I learned the rules to do so. But it wasn't something I enjoyed and saw much worth in doing. I'll never forget one day, though, I was learning the Pythagorean theorem, which teaches that if you know the length of two sides of a right angle triangle, you can use that information to find the length of the third side of the triangle. So after learning the form, you know, a squared plus b squared equals c squared, we worked a word problem. Two planes were flying out of Atlanta, one going due north 200 miles an hour, the other due west at 300 miles an hour. Okay? So they're kind of, you know, they're going like this. All right? The planes had radios that allowed them to communicate at a range of 600 miles. And so using the Pythagorean theorem, we were able to calculate how long the two planes could still talk to each other, because that was the distance here. And I'll never forget that day when I suddenly saw the value in learning algebra and geometry. And the result was that for the first time, doing math wasn't just about learning all the rules because the teacher said so, and that was what was required in order to get a good grade. Rather, for the first time, I saw a logic and usefulness to it, and to our exercises, that helped motivate me to want to learn more because I saw the value in what we were doing. In the same way, and to my point, most Christians know sex outside of marriage is wrong, and they try to resist the urge of engaging in sexual immorality. But too often, I think we combat desires with a simple appeal to the law. While in a perfect world, if we weren't sinners, you know, an appeal to the law should be enough to help us resist temptation. But the truth is that far too often, it's not. If statistics are any indication, Christians are about as likely to engage in sexual immoral behavior as non-Christians, be it in regard to watching pornography, engaging in premarital sex, you name it. In other words, though we know certain behaviors to be immoral, it seems that that knowledge isn't sufficient to help us in our fight with sin. Here's where I think Paul's instruction is helpful. Paul doesn't simply say, don't engage in sexual immorality of any sort. Instead, he tells the Corinthians why they shouldn't engage in sexual immorality. And then he gives them several reasons to think about in order to help, I believe, the Corinthians in their struggle with sin, in the hopes that perhaps something, he says, will possibly persuade them to change their behavior. And as a result, what I'm saying today is I think we should learn from Paul's example by doing a better job of making clear that the reason why God forbids sexual relations outside of marriage is not because he's a killjoy, he doesn't want us to have fun, because that's the way it's portrayed by our culture. Rather, it's because he wants what is best for us, and he knows the damage that sex outside of his standards does to us, for reasons that we'll explore next week. In short, what I'm saying is that, like Paul, we must do a better job of presenting God's standards for sexual ethics by grounding our instruction in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ and all he has accomplished for us by redeeming us both body and soul. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us, please, Lord, to see you as the one who gave us bodies, declared them to be good, and ordained the institution of marriage for our good. You are a good, loving God who works all things together for our good. And so when you forbid us to do something, you say, no, it's not because you're trying to deprive us of things, but only because you want what's good for us. From the very beginning, Satan challenged your goodness by telling Eve that you were withholding goodness by prohibiting them from eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Even in our own day, we see his tactics have not changed. And so often we fail to realize the truth that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and that you have the best for us. Help us, Lord, to understand how to present that and be more true to that in our lives and in our gospel message. Grant it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.